Okay.
It's good to hear that. This is lecture 24 of our series Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. And I want us to turn to Hebrews 6 and look at the first 8 verses. Because it introduces a topic that is most important to all of us. Therefore, let us go on towards completion, leaving behind the beginning word about the Messiah. The beginning word about the Messiah. That has been interpreted variously, but my question would be, before I get into this lecture itself, my question would be, what would be, in your own mind, the beginning word of the Messiah? You might think, oh, well, it's about somebody spoke the gospel to me, or somebody brought me to Christ, or they've got the gospels, or you know, they were the very first, you know. Just think about it for a while. The beginning word of the Messiah. Whatever it is, we're told to leave it. Yes?
My Bible says elementary teaching.
Elementary teaching, yes. Yes. And that's
early
the beginning.
Early instructions.
Early, very, very early instructions, yes. The beginning word, very early. Elementary. ABCs. Yeah. And not laying again the foundation. What is the foundation? Repentance from dead works. Ah, so think very seriously now. What would those dead works be? We could respond, well, they might be all the things that we shouldn't have done and God had to forgive us. Maybe that's what the dead works are. And then, and faith towards God. Whoa, what do you mean leaving that? Leaving faith towards God, leaving it alone, going on to something greater than faith. How does it work with you? How does it feel with you? How does that sit with you, Laurel? Leaving faith towards God. Instruction about ablutions. Now you might have washings, you might have baptisms in the plural. But we're going to leave all that behind. Laying on of hands. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What does that conjure up? What does that conjure up to you? We've got to leave that alone? No more ordinations? Is that what it says? Resurrection of the dead. Oh, wow. Leaving that alone. Forgetting about the resurrection. That's what it says. Leaving this, departing from it, the elementary teachings. Forget it. And notice that singular, resurrection of the dead. Doesn't say resurrections, which we understand. There are three of them. And eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. Leaving that as well. You see, we read these things, but we don't stop and postulate what the writer was actually, what was behind the inspiration to jot all this down. Okay, he says, and we will do this if God permits. Yeah, okay, if God permits. You mean there's a reason why he wouldn't? Think about this. Think about what you read. Think about what you study. Think about what you inculcate. Sometimes quite mindlessly, because we carry over Christian thought or church doctrines or whatever. And, you know, when we compare, I'm falling over my words, when we compare what we read in the scripture to what we hear taught in Sunday school, for instance, big differences. Big differences. We've still got a fellow, I'm sure, many years ago, back in the early days with Glennis and I, there was a fellow who took offence because I mentioned I think it was an Anglican church, that there weren't three wise men. He took offence at that. And he said, it's there, I know it's there. And I said, well, you let us know. We haven't heard from him in all those decades. You might still be looking for it. But he says, if God permits. Now notice this, for it is impossible. That word impossible means absolutely impossible in the Greek. It is absolutely impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once for all time been enlightened. and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared as companions in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age which are about to dawn, and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God, and are holding him up to contempt. Ground that drinks up the rain falling on it repeatedly, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and on the verge of being cursed. Its end is to be burned over. Now that's pretty heavy.
Yeah.
That's very heavy. All right? And I'll come back.
Must move the vine and the branches. The dead branch has been pruned away and thrown aside.
Yeah.
It works.
Sure. Mm. Mm. American columnist George Matthew Adams wisely prophet the following. Now, listen to what he said, because this is very important. Learn to keep the door shut. Keep out of your mind and out of your world every element that seeks admittance with no definite helpful end in view. All right? I'm going to repeat it because it's so important. Learn to keep the door shut. Keep out of your mind and out of your world every element that seeks admittance with no definite helpful end in view. Very helpful advice indeed, but so few of us follow it. All right? I'm the first to admit. Hard to do. Why? Because our nature is wanting to appease, to listen to tolerate. to tolerate. The Robertson and I have tolerated things over the years, over 40 years. If I gave you a list of these things, you'd say, wow, this would be a great script for a TV show, yeah. Right?
Eight series, 18 episodes each one.
Look, I would like to say to any and all, that no one in their right mind could ever accuse me of not sharing biblical truth relating to the so-called unpardonable sin. If anything, I could be charged with overkill. When it comes to this delicate and troubling subject, I must say that the bequeathed legacy of doctrinal churchianity has been for two millennia the following. Fear of hell, a deep suspicion of new knowledge, terror of God, and atheism. That's what churchianity over 2,000 years has produced in people. Fear of hell, a deep suspicion of new knowledge, terror of God, and atheism. Remember in the Greek Orthodox area of the world, the Byzantine area of the East, atheism was not known until Roman Catholic priests went across to that area and began to indoctrinate people with their views. Suddenly, atheism became a reality. I wonder why. And if anybody really understood Roman Catholicism, that you know the answer already. But I have written so much on the subject of the unpardonable sin. So much. That's right, little guy. I'm always open-minded when new understanding and research uncovers further light toward enlightenment. The following lectures reveal the extent I have labored to hopefully reduce the all too natural tendency of sincere believers in the gospel of God's grace and the accepting, loving, and abiding spirit of the Messiah and Christ, Yeshua, the Nazarene King of the Jews, and legitimate Saviour of the world. I have belaboured myself to help people, to encourage people. Because when people come to you and say, I think I might have committed the unpardonable sin.
Yeah, there's so much fear attached.
There is so much fear attached to it. Why? Because it's unpardonable. You know, suddenly the grace of God stops. the love of God stops. And they know they're going to burn for all eternity in unquenchable fire. That's scary stuff.
But that's not even what it says.
No, but you can draw, you can draw conclusions.
The next, and we don't know what those ages are.
I know, but nobody understands the doctrine of the ages. They're still looking at forever. We just sang a beautiful song, most lovely song. Forever and ever and ever and ever. And it goes on and on. All right? They had no idea what that word forever actually means in the Greek.
I know, but at least it does say in the scripture, in this age or the next.
It does.
So it's been twisted right out of context.
It does. That's right, that's true.
We don't know how many ages there will be either.
And we don't know how many, that's absolutely true. But anyone can access the list of past lectures I have given and shared on this very subject. Now, just to bring it back to mind, I wrote The Major Judaisms of Mashiach's Day in the series Expositions on the Gospel of Matthew, Lecture 2, 1981. That's how far back I'm going. That's when I started to talk about the unpardonable sin. Mm. Then there was Everlasting Security, Part 1, in Fundamentals 104, 1993. Then I wrote Can You Commit the Unforgivable Sin? A BRI Doctrinal Exposition in 1994. Then I wrote The Unpardonable Sin. No, I just said that. Divorce and Remarriage in Eros Denied, The Biblical Assessment of Human Sexuality, Lecture 14, in 1996. These are all lectures that I have given on the unpardonable sin. A Biblical View of Marriage in Eros Denied, The Biblical Assessment of Human Sexuality, Lecture 7, 1996. I also wrote The Only Solution to the Fear of the Unpardonable Sin in the Isaiah Lectures, Lecture 12 in 2005. Then I wrote about the unpardonable sin in What is Your Breaking Point? In the Armour of God, A Call to Authentic Discipleship Series, Lecture 6 in 2004. I wrote Are We of All People Ignorant of Satan's Devices, which talk about the unpardonable sin. That's in the Armour of God as well. That was in 2004, Lecture 9. The Belt of Truth in the Armour of God, Discipleship Series, Lecture 11, 2004. I wrote about the unpardonable sin in the lecture Born of a Virgin in the Isaiah Series, Lecture 8, in 2005. You know, I've done a bit of research in this. I've shared with people. Again, The Mystery of the Salvific Ages, Part 11 in the Apocalypse Series, Lecture 24, in 2008. Behold Ephesus in the Apocalypse Series, Lecture 50, 2009. Behold Philadelphia, the Key of David, Lecture 68 of the Apocalypse Series, 2010. And then there was a Shavuot Afternoon Service lecture in 2012, which is located in the Festivals of Israel section of the discussion board. Then Thoughts on the Subject Everyone Hates in the Apocalypse Series, Lecture 159, back in 2013.
And what's that?
Sorry? That's the unpardonable sin.
Oh.
Yeah. I've written about the unpardonable sin in the lecture The First Sign, The Implications and Ramifications in the Gospel of John series, Lecture 8, 2014. Are We Capable of Opening the Windows of Heaven in the Apocalypse series, Lecture 166 in 2014. Again, The Conversion of Paul, A Pattern for Grace in Romans series, Lecture 5, 2016. It goes on. Christians, preserved securely in Messiah Yeshua. In Paul's Letter to the Roman Christian series, Lecture 33, 2017. Paul on Yeshua, 2018. The Neglected Kugmer of Christ, Lecture 12 in 2020. In the Midst of Fiery Trials and the IMCF Discussion Topics, March 23, 2020. And Teaching Exams, 123, 128 through to 131. So there you go. That's a whole new book if I want to sit down and write it all out again and sell it. Probably be a bestseller for Christians who are scared. I was going to use an expletive, but I won't. Who are uncomfortable.
No security in your salvation.
Scared still.
There's no security in your salvation. If all the, you know, if there's the fear of this.
I can remember reading blaspheming the Holy Spirit is my unforgivable sin. I nearly dropped dead on the spot.
Oh,
when you're reading about the unforgivable sin.
Oh, right, yeah. Now,
it was a shock.
Sorry?
It was a shock.
It can be a shock. Without repudiating anything I have previously written, hear me, without repudiating anything I have previously written and taught over the decades on this subject, there is always room for growth in both comprehension and depth of textual analysis. There's always room for more understanding. And if you have studied the lectures I have listed, you will be assured that I have sincerely covered this controversial topic in an effort to encourage others from just about every possible angle. And now I shall attempt to do so once more, but from the perspective of the Second Temple period writer or writers of this circular epistle to the Hebrew sectarians who were the original recipients. You see, it's one thing for human beings to sit down as Christians and open up the book of Hebrews, letter of the Hebrews, I should say, and see it in a totally Protestant or Catholic perspective.
Yeah.
But it wasn't written to Protestants and it wasn't written to Catholics. It was written to Jews who had come out of the temple service, out of the synagogues, forced out by the others, basically. But, you know, because they believed in Yeshua, they were ostracized. The Lord God Yehovah is vitally concerned with our ongoing education, and sometimes it is necessary to be re-educated on even foundational matters. I do agree with that. Without doubt, so vitally important was this unpardonable sin to the author of the letter. It is not dealt with just once in Hebrews 6, which is what we just read, but is repeated again in Hebrews 10. And when we get to Hebrews 10, in about 3 years from now, we will go through what it says there as well. All right? So when I first came to realize that Hebrews was not penned by the Apostle Paul or any of his entourage, I did try to marry or adjust the patently clear views contained in the correspondence with those of Paul's unequivocal pronouncements, but to no avail. And you know what? It's impossible to sit down and try and correlate Paul's writings with those of Hebrews. It's impossible. I don't care who's attempting to achieve that. It's ridiculous. It's a nonsense. It can't be done. I know, because I tried. I tried for years. Having said this, I can confidently say at this stage that we have finally attained an appropriate discernment concerning this somewhat tiresome and mortifying theme. And it is mortifying. That theme about the unpardonable sin is mortifying. If it doesn't stir you in some way, in a negative way, there's something wrong with you, because the whole idea of a God who is indulging, indulging in the idea of eternal misery for his children casts him in a terrible light. It's almost as if Satan the devil had said, oh, this grace of God, you know what? I'm going to create something here that will make God out to be the most heinous creature in the universe. Deflecting his nature on the eternal God, who says, I am everlasting love. I'm everlasting grace. And the devil's gone along, and it's the Christian church, basically, that has turned around and adopted this concept of eternal misery. It's awful. And it's blasphemous. It's repugnant. It's demonic. This topic appears to conflict with the authenticity of our Heavenly Father's grace and loving forgiveness. And I think we have the satisfaction of the Ruach of the Lord God Yehovah in this attempt today. It will be in two parts, what I'm talking about today, and it will be continued on in 2 weeks. But first and foremost, in our last lecture, I stressed that the Ruach of God, the Holy Spirit of God, had sovereignly engendered a creative understanding of the seven stages of spiritual growth, the very first principles of Messianic faith, throughout both theological camps of the primitive Messianic movement. I emphasized both the Pauline once saved, always saved by the grace of God coalition, and the salvation by works produced with cooperative effort by human beings with the aid of the Holy Spirit party. I mean, that's one heck of a name, a title for both factions of the Messianic movement, but really that sums up what they believed. Because they both had divergent views on how to attain a salvation in the Messiah. If you look at Peter, you've got to work for it. If you look at Matthew, you've got to work for it. If you look at Hebrews, you've got to work for it. If you look at Paul, you're saved by grace. Not in this life, but way back before you were even a twinkle in your father or mother's eye. Aeons ago, we were saved by the grace of God. Because Christ was a crucified Saviour from eternity. I want you to turn to Paul's epistle to the Roman Christians. He's saying, why are we going to Romans? I just want to show you how the Holy Spirit engendered the same teaching that is in Hebrews with that of Paul's in Romans. Because Paul spoke initially of the imperative value of inculcating these ABCs of instruction in the foundational requirements from God to his children. If you have a look at Romans 1 and 2, and you may want to make a mental note on paper of this, I don't know, it's up to you. In Romans 1 and 2, he starts with teachings about repentance. So Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, it's all about repentance. And it culminates in chapter 2 verse 4 with this very terse summation. Quote, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And it does. It does. And then in chapters 3, 4 and 5, Paul builds on repentance leading to the second principle of faith. So he starts in Romans 1 and 2 with repentance, and then he goes to Romans 3, 4 and 5 on the second principle of faith, summing that up with his often well-quoted statement, therefore, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Absolutely. But it doesn't stop there. But continues with the third principle in Romans 6, which is baptism. And again, Paul sums up the subject of immersion in verse 3, Romans 6, verse 3, where he says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Yeshua the Messiah were baptized into his death? Unquote. You might say, well, that's incredible. Where have I heard this before? This theme. Well, it's Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, remember? That's what Hebrews is. Holy Spirit was revealing. After discussing baptism, he goes on to Romans 7 and Romans 8 on the subject of the laying on of hands, which in early Christian practice was required in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Again, exactly the next elemental teaching that Hebrews talks about. In fact, if you have a look at this for a moment, have a look at Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 6. Because the idea of the laying on of hands is most important to understand. Look at verse 6. I'm sorry, but look at verse 5. No, I'm sorry. Let's start with chapter 19, verse 1.
What was that?
Chapter 19 and verse 1. Of Acts. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, sometimes called Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, now notice they're disciples, specific disciples, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Paul calls calls them disciples, way back here in verse 1. Yet they didn't even know about the teaching of the Holy Spirit.
I've got taught ones.
Sorry?
Taught ones.
Taught ones. Yeah, but not taught very well, obviously. So, verse 3, he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. Yeah, Yochanan the Immerser. We were baptized. So in that early period of time, which was called the Way, incidentally, all the way through the book of Acts, yeah. The Way was the one messianic movement of John the Baptist and of his cousin Yeshua. It was basically one streamlined organization. Verse 4, then said Paul, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after them, that is on Messiah Yeshua. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Now, of course, in verse 4, he's just encapsulating, Luke is writing this, he's just encapsulating a whole sermon he gave that Paul had given. So when Paul laid hands upon them, see that? They were baptized, and then when Paul laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Yes, you could not in the first century be baptized into Messiah Yeshua and go off. You had to hang around until somebody came along and laid hands on you in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And if you didn't have the hands laid on you, you didn't get the Holy Spirit. That was God's administration.
And that changed at Pentecost.
Yeah, we'll talk about that in a sec. So, they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Spoke with tongues. You will find, contrary to Pentecostalism, when people spoke with tongues, if you go through the book of Acts, you will find that it is when God is going specifically to change something or to go to a people that were never gone to before. And when you get that, you get the laying on of hands and you find people speaking in different languages. It wasn't an everyday occurrence, except in Corinth, and Paul had to write and correct it because it was out of control. And I've been to Pentecostal assemblies and I want to escape! Okay, with the babble and the nonsense and the madness and the hysteria of Pentecostalism.
There was a lot of abuse, wasn't there?
Absolute lot of abuse. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And what that means is where it contradicted John the Baptist. That's basically the section that we're dealing with here in context. All right, so that's confirmation that you would receive the Holy Spirit. If you turn over to chapter 8 of Acts, chapter 8 of Acts, and have a look at verse 17... Now I can see myself getting totally sidetracked here. Let's have a look at verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. You see, they were all baptized, but they hadn't had hands laid on them. Verse 17, then laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So see, you cannot be baptized in water and not have the hands laid on you. If you don't have the hands laid on you, and you would not receive the Holy Spirit. That was the administration of God. That's how it was. And when Simon, now this is Simon the Magus, when Simon saw that through laying on of hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the money. He wanted to buy it. Now, my early literature is all about this. Back in 1981, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, way back then, I was writing this stuff, circulating it around, and people were shocked. They were stunned. But, you see, there it is again, the laying on of hands after baptism. And of course, in Acts 6, verse 6, if you go over there, the ecclesia had chosen a number of characters here, five deacons who were ordained. They were set apart as deacons. It says, verse 6, lists in verse 5 the characters that were set aside, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. All right. So again, ordination, laying on of hands, most important. And of course, laying on of hands was also used as separation for a special work. If you turn over to Acts 13 and look at verse 3, Acts 13 and verse 3, verse 2. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So here's the Holy Spirit itself separating people, saying, hey, get these characters, set them aside. I've called them to do a special work. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and then sent them away. And they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto this place and that place. So notice that special work, you also had hands laid on you. That's the point. And yet here we are told that the laying on of hands has to be forgotten about altogether. We have to move on from the elemental teaching of laying on of hands. Yes. Moses imparting God's Spirit. That's exactly right. And his own personal authority, I might add, to the very first Sanhedrin. That's quite true. But you know what? God, who changes not, does change administrations. He does change in his administrations. Right now we're under the administration not of law, Paul explained, but of grace. This is an administration of God that is different to the Mosaic administration. That's quite true. And having said that, Peter was told by Christ, and along with the other apostles, there's a lot of things I could share with you, but you wouldn't be able to handle them. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit will reveal these things, and you can grow, you can go on in progressive revelation and understanding. That's in Acts, in John chapter 14 and 15 and all that. But Peter was so entrenched in the whole Sinai concept that no, you had to be baptized and then have hands laid on in order to get the Holy Spirit. That's what we just read too in Acts, in the early chapters of Acts. But when Peter is said to Cornelius, directly by the Holy Spirit, Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion and all of that, he goes there, and before he has a chance to baptize Cornelius, the Holy Spirit falls on him and his whole house, and they speak in tongues glorifying God. And Peter goes, what happened? It shouldn't be this way, because God's always done it this way. Well, guess what? God changes his mind. A new administration of grace. He says, I don't differentiate anymore between black and white, red or yellow, queer or gay or straight or whatever. He says, if they're my people, I will pour out my spirit on them and I will save them, because their names have been written in the book of life and the foundation of the world. Oh, great. Except for Peter. He says, they're speaking in tongues, they've got the Holy Spirit. Where's water? We need to baptize them. So Peter was willing to reverse God's economy, his administration, and wanted them baptized after they received the Spirit of God and were saved. Well, guess what? Didn't happen. You can't do it. God changed his administration. I find that a beautiful story. Because, and I'll get to the whole thing of the Holy Spirit in a second in relation to salvation. But keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. I mentioned that the laying out of hands was most important about the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 9 and 10, Paul talks about the order again, which is given in Hebrews precisely as he is writing about it in Romans. In Romans 8, 9 and 10, Paul writes, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Yeshua from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up the Messiah from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So he's still maintaining the exact order of the very first principles outlined in the letter to the Hebrews by our unknown author. And Paul follows on then with a discussion of resurrection and judgment, Romans 9, 10 and 11. So the whole flow in Romans is identical to the very first principles, the elemental principles in Hebrews.
Which is why they probably think that he wrote it.
That was my next point.
Sorry.
No, you're right. People do think he wrote it because of the similarity. A prime example of arguments for Pauline authorship of Hebrews was created by Ernest Martin, a friend of ours who's dead now, in his book Restoring the Original Bible, 1994. But Martin is not alone in this erroneous presumption. Many people believe Paul wrote Hebrews because of what he wrote in Romans. Yes?
Why do you call it Pauline?
Because Paul wrote specific things, and therefore what he wrote is Pauline.
It's simply a theology.
You're not saying it's a woman
instead of
a Pauline. No,
the
Pauline.
In which he wrote.
It's the manner in which he wrote. The manner in which he wrote. Not Pauline. I knew a few Paulines, but this is not what it is.
So it's not a chick.
No, he might have had a sister. I don't know. But no, it's not a chick. I love that. I really like that. That's nice.
I'm going to have to think about that.
Yeah, that's okay. But Pauline, Can we say
Augustinian theology?
Oh. After all,
Pauline theology, it just means
it. Or Johannine.
Yeah, there's a chick in this. Are you saying the girl wrote it?
No,
I'm just saying Paul wrote it, and therefore it comes under the context of his... of who he was as an authority. So we say, see, John wrote a lot of, he wrote a gospel. John wrote a gospel and wrote three letters. And so that became Johannine.
Oh, so you do say that?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
And he wrote Revelation. So those five documents were what we called Johannine. And Pauline for all of Paul's writings.
Yeah, all of Paul's writings.
And Matthean for the writings of Matthew. Yeah. Petrine for Peter's writings. Yeah, but I can understand your concern about that, but I love that. That's made my day. I love it. That's good. All right.
It's funny.
It is. It's good. But
Paul didn't have an identity crisis.
Yeah, I'm thinking, when did he jump ship?
So, but whatever the case.
Wearing a skirt. Yeah.
They all wore skirts in those days.
Yes.
Rome set the standard, and the toga was what everybody wore. Even Yeshua wore a toga. It was the way it was done, but not a talith. Understand this. I'm on another side. Here I go. The talith was not worn by Yeshua. No one wore a talith back then. The talith wasn't invented until 1,000 years ago. Okay, 1,000 years
but
after.
But he had a fringe on his garment.
Yes,
because I kept trying to get it.
That's right. That was a little garment they wore around their midriff. And it would hang the tassels on it. 613 of them. So, yeah, each tassel representing a commandment under Sinai.
Wow.
Yeah. And one of them
it's
is...
It's not the four corners.
The four corners were another issue altogether. But the 613 tassels, she grabbed hold of it.
The poor person stitching all them on.
Yes, absolutely. So.
Actually left through the thread as it comes out.
Hmm.
Like on that. All that is actually threaded right through, so it's that kind of thing.
Oh, all right.
It's So it's the way the weave is done. So you leave some of the thread out.
Where's my towel?
In a drawer.
In that drawer. It's going to show. It doesn't matter. But Paul's doctrinal, elementary Christian teachings, which we call Pauline, culminate in Romans 11. So we've gone from Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and now Romans 11 is the seventh and final stage of the very first principles of Christian teaching, which follows the Hebrews sequence perfectly. The attaining of perfection that is found in Messiah. And a full and complete perfection will come through the salvific will of God as Israel and all of humankind enter into deity, enter into Godhead. That's where we're heading. And as Paul says in Romans 11, verse 36, after talking about all Israel will be saved and all of that, he says, out of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. All right, so there's the perfect situation, the attainment of Christ, his perfection. So it's quite apparent that the Ruach of God was being poured out over the entire community of the saints, no matter what was believed. Now hear me on this. This is first century. I'm not talking about today's world. No matter what was believed in respect of ultimate personal salvation and the means required to achieve that same salvific state. No matter what people believed at that time, what was being poured out by God was the Holy Spirit of salvation on both camps. On both camps. Because God was so merciful that if a person did believe, they had to work toward it. His attitude was, you've got a lovely heart. Yeah. All right? That's something we must not overlook. Mm-hmm. God's salvation is never limited to flawed sinners who think they are granted eternal life because they have attained perfect biblical knowledge. We've met them even in this day and age. I chose Christ. Therefore, you know, and you sort of go, grow up. Grow. God's salvation comes to us entirely as a consequence of what his son Yeshua has attained for us extrinsically on our behalf. What Yeshua did in his life and in his death and in his resurrection is applied to us. That's a fact. That's where our salvation is. It's not in our, oh, I accepted Christ. No, it's not. In fact, we were watching Billy Graham last night. I was really glad to see it. There's an SBS documentary on him. If anybody here can look it up, SBS, what an insight. What an insight into the man. How he courted politicians and how politicians courted him. You know what Christ said? Be careful when men speak well of you. Be very careful. And yet all the way through we saw what was happening with Billy Graham, how he was being seduced by politicians into political attainment.
But he was also running after it.
And he was also running after it. So there was that side. I sat there and went, wow! You know, because I've got a lot of admiration and all of that for Billy Graham. But it followed his whole life right through to just a few days before his death. And here's this picture of this old man looking out the window for tomorrow. But it was a beautiful story, if you can handle the fact that he made some very terrible mistakes. Shocking mistakes.
Well, it's actually good to see because
like
Solomon
and
David. He was a saint, you know, in the way that he evangelized people and the people he brought to Christ. Mm. But to know that he was a fallible human being and he made wrong decisions was good to know, but he learned from those decisions. He learned some terrible lessons out of it, and his allegiances were sometimes to be questioned, often to be questioned, but he got through it all.
Yeah. You're still giving sermons at 91.
Yeah, amazing.
Incredible. But I was leading up to something there, now I can't think of what it was.
But But
oh, yes, Billy Graham finally came to understand that he was not the saviour. You know, this is what Christians are on about. I've got to save the world. I'm out there evangelising to save the world. No, 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 stop it, stop it, stop it. And Billy Graham said the same thing. He said, I finally understand. He said that it's, I can be an evangelist, but it is Christ who saves.
You're taking the glory away from God.
Absolutely you are. Absolutely you are. Standing on street corners. You've got to take this tract, otherwise you've got to go to hell. Go home. Go and have a drink. Get pissed.
But just travelling broadened his mind.
But it did broaden his mind.
And dealing with all kinds of other religious people and ecumenicalism and so on. And he realised how broad God's view of everything was.
Mm.
And he'd had a narrow view.
Well, he finally came to understand that God has a universal salvation. That came out in that show.
Do you think he concluded to that?
Mm.
Yes, he did.
Yeah, it said so.
It's such a revelation when you first learn that.
It is.
It's marvellous.
As he said, after he'd been to China and North Korea and places like that, he said, all those babies, meaning the little baby, if it was a girl, you put it out to, you know, keep the boys and put girls out to be...
But all those millions of communists and being brainwashed and going that way, and he'd had this view that they were all going to end up in hell.
Yeah.
And then he realised that, no, how could that be? It couldn't, it couldn't be
possible. But it took him decades to get to that point. Yeah, but he got there. Okay. So, if we think, though, that we can be saved by what we have achieved in our life for Christ, okay, once again, we've got our eyes on our own navel, and this is nothing more than sheer Gnosticism. God's grace reigns supremely in imposition. You don't often hear this, because people talk about the grace of God in nebulous terms. But I'm saying the grace of God is not something we accept. It is something that's imposed. The imposition upon subjected human images of the divine. God comes along and says, Alicia, I'm going to save you now. Bang! Down he comes. And you've got no say in it. You might yell. You might resist. You might disagree with that assessment. It might take a few years to outwork your own feelings on it, but that's what God does. Once he saves you, you're a target. Okay. And
we're chosen.
Absolutely.
We don't choose him, he chooses us. That's the sovereignty of God.
It is.
His right to do it.
But it is his right.
Him to choose?
This is the potter and the clay. This is the whole what it's all about. You know, and to know that God imposes on us his salvation, his salvific will, should create a deep, heartfelt gratitude. And we ought to all praise our Lord God, Yehovah, for such unlimited and expansive love, because it's not just love, it's not static, it's expansive, toward an imperfect humanity. Paul called himself the worst of sinners. He wasn't the worst, I am. James would say the same thing. He'd say, yes, Les is. James would say, no, he is. This is true. This is true humility. To recognise and believe that you are the worst of the worst.
I've often said that to Christian ladies. And
Don't say that. You've got to be confident. And no, you don't have to think that.
Yes, you do.
I do. Well, I do. I can't. But that's what I do.
The fruit of who we are has followed us right through our life. You can't escape it. You can't escape it.
Someone once said, there, for the grace of God, go I.
Yes.
But for the grace of God, there go I.
The one factor that designated and denominated an authentic messianic faith was the central conviction that our Lord Yeshua, the Nazarene King of the Jews and the Son of God, was indeed the long-anticipated, the long-awaited Messiah. That's the very issue that bound everybody together. Whether it was John the Baptist's disciples or whether it was Yeshua's disciples, who entered this world to be crucified. Christ entered this world to be crucified. That must have laid and weighed heavily on his mind from dawn to dusk. That he wasn't here for a good time. He was here for a short time. And a full time.
He kept saying, my time has not come yet.
That's right.
All the time, until that last point, he says his time has come.
Exactly. Yeah. He came to be crucified for man's sins. But he also knew he was soon to return in power and glory to rule this earth with the shepherd's rod of iron, and the early apostles and disciples all looked forward to. Paul did share the agony of the author of Hebrews in respect of the apostasy taking place within the congregations of the faithful. When you read through Hebrews, you find that the writers are encouraging the believers to stick with it, to stay with it, because they want to give it up. They want to surrender it. What's left, though? What's left if they walk out? What's left? Yeshua lost 62 people at one particular statement that he made. And the 12 stayed around, and Yeshua turned to them and said, are you going to go too?
Oh, that's when you're talking about eating his flesh.
Yeah. Are you going to go too? Yeah. And Peter said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Yeah. Bottom line. So Paul was in agreed sentiment over the immature illiteracy of many Jews and many Gentiles in the assemblies. Paul wrote in uncomfortable, sympathetic style, as the writers of Hebrews. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he wrote, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Messiah. I have fed you with milk and not meat, for up till now you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able to bear it. All right? So there's the same sentiment that is expressed in Hebrews. How reminiscent of Hebrews. Remember, we have looked at chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 12. It says, just by way of remembrance, for though by this length of time under instruction you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone whose sole diet of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is an immature babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, that is, those who by reason of practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Yeah, Paul and the writers of Hebrews are in agreement on a lot of issues. But Paul didn't write it. He didn't write Hebrews, not by any means. But it shows the same Holy Spirit that has fallen on both camps is rescuing both camps. And that's what salvation is. It's a rescue. It really is. And a lot of scholarly researchers have spoken of the fact that some of these messianics, rather than departing from or leaving the very first principles of understanding the truth about Christ and heading toward an enlightened spiritual maturity in Christ, they have departed from the essential understanding for apostasy. So on the one hand, where they should be departing from those first principles and going on into the perfection that is the Messiah, they are leaving for apostasy. They're throwing it away. They're throwing it away, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6. We read it in the very introduction today. And we have been witness to the fact over the last 20 odd, that Paul did not pen Hebrews, but the Ruach of God sovereignly poured out upon the original Messianic congregations and synagogues the very first word about the Messiah. And this is why patterns exist between Paul's seven aspects in Romans of the very same first principles that appear so succinctly in Hebrews. To prove that, have a look at 1 Corinthians, also written by Paul. This is also Pauline. So 1 Corinthians 14. I remember a man used to come here, really nice bloke, young fella, and he thought that Paul had gone all the way from the Middle East to the Philippines. And he said, he wrote a whole letter to the Filipinos.
Oh, I got Filipinos mixed up.
And I said, we don't remember him. And he said, yeah. I said, Filipinos? Yeah, he said, there's a whole letter there. I said, Philippines? Yeah, that's what I said. I said, no, you didn't say it. They lived over there in Asia Minor. Where? Okay. So, Mike Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Yeah, here it goes. Verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the ecclesia I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be you children, but in understanding please be men. Yes. So there it is again, his recognition of that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. He writes to the Corinthians, now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be you also enlarged. He says, grow up. Enlarge your framework of reference. Grow into the intellectual stature that I can expect a response from you in correspondence. I've written to you, he says, that, you know, respond with the same maturity with which I come to you. It shows that's what he's putting up with. And all the Messianics were being told this. Over in Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes again in chapter 4 of Galatians, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a slave, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, or the elemental teachings of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship. If you've got adoption, scribble it out. Doesn't belong there. It's evil. It's satanic. It's wrong. It's putrid. God does not adopt children. He saves children. He begets children. He generates children. If you're a believer in Christ and authentic, you've been engendered with the Spirit of God. Literally. You're not adopted. And yet...
We're made in the image of God to start off with. Yeah. So.
That's exactly right. And then God impregnates us with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Incredible. An actual begatter. In fact, John says it's the sperma of God in the Greek that's engendered in us. That's where salvation is. We have salvation. Right now we are saved.
Yeah.
By God's sperm indwelling our intelligence, which is part of our spirit. No matter how many lives we have lived before, that spirit is saved. And that blows your mind. Mm-hmm. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, or dearest, darling Daddy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so... where am I heading? It seems Peter also, who in his last days found an alignment with Paul, yes, because until the very end, Peter and Paul were at loggerheads, like Paul and James, finally acknowledging and accepting him as his spiritual brother, and we find that in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Very important to make a note of that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always. This is not what I want. I mean 1 Peter.
1 Peter.
We need 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 15.
Oh, it was 2 Peter.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He needs patience. God needs patience with us. He sure does. The long suffering of the Lord is our salvation. Even as our, notice this, beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things actually hard to be understood, which while they who are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Once again, he was aligned to Paul. And he was equally under the very same spirit influence of these matters that related to messianic immaturity. In fact, go back there. Go back to 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 2. Verse 2, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. See, once again, the Holy Spirit has fallen on Paul to write about this, Hebrews to write about this, John to write about this, Peter to write about this. Yeah, the same Holy Spirit. And Peter had somewhat to say about repentance and the fruits of the Spirit, as did his other colleagues, including Matthew and Yohanan the Immerser, John the Baptist. They all had their message about repentance. In fact, John's first word was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeshua came along. What did he do? He preached repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Absolutely.
Repent and obey.
Repent and obey. That's what repentance is. It's obeying God, setting your will to obey God.
Giving away.
Mm. Yeah. Giving away your way and adopting his way, inculcating his way, whatever that way is for you as an individual, I might add. Mm-hmm. By failing to fully appreciate the content of Hebrews in the light of the Second Temple milieu, scholars and assorted Christian writers have rather the tendency to approach the letter from our modern Christian worldview. Yes, people get into Hebrews and they read it from the point of view of a Catholic perspective or a Protestant post-Reformation perspective. And I'm saying, stop it. Go back to the first century. Go back to the Jewish milieu that brought forth this document. Yeah. Hebrews is rooted in a religious system of sectarian Judaism, as well noted by Jewish scholars such as Yigael Yadin, who identified many of the issues covered in Hebrews as existing in the Dead Sea Qumran literature. Now, I've got the Qumranic literature, I've got the literature of the Dead Sea sect, and you swear blind you were reading Hebrews, except for the Son of God. He's not in there. All right. Read from Yadin's perspective, we find in this circular correspondence a still thriving Jerusalem temple. We'll have a look at that as we go on in Hebrews. But the temple is still thriving.
Where? Now?
No, in Hebrews.
Oh.
In Hebrews. And a background in Hebrews of cultic priestly tapestry with an eyewitness to apostasy in the threat of Roman advance. So here is the writer scribbling out this to a message to his sectarian devotees, because Rome's on its way and towns are being burned. People are being raped, animals slaughtered, grains burned, put to the torch. And he's writing saying, why are you apostating? Why are you falling back to the temple system? It's doomed. That's what he's saying. Clearly the ABCs are decidedly not Catholic or Protestant doctrines, but rather Jewish cultural, ritual and ceremonial expressions of their own sectarian messianic belief system. This is what is important to note. This is why in Hebrews 6:2 you find the word in some translations, baptisms. Leaving the doctrine of baptisms in the plural. Right? It should be washings. Washings. If you look up Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, you'll find verification of it. It can mean baptism. Can also mean washings. And the Jews were known for their washings all the time. It has a special ring to it when one considers the archaeological excavations of Qumran and Jerusalem ceremonial pools and ceremonial ritual baths for daily purification. They're finding them now. They're digging them up. And every house virtually had a mikveh where you could get in there every day and come out clean in sight of God, so they said, so they thought. And this was part of the elemental teachings. And so what Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2 and 3 are talking about are Jewish concepts, not Christian doctrines, Jewish doctrines of the first century period. And if suddenly the blinkers fall off the eyes and you suddenly realize that this letter is valid for its appreciation of that ancient period of time where the Messianics were in cohort with the temple in rising up against the Romans when they should have been loyal to Messiah, but were apostating from the truth. 19th century scholar J.C. Adams suggested the six rudiments included in Hebrews 6, 1 to 3 were not necessarily Christian fundamentals. In his assessment, in none of these rudiments is there, quote, any reference to anything specifically Christian. They are, in fact, all part of the faith of a Jew, unquote. This becomes fascinating because then we begin to say, well, in connection with the unpardonable sin, what are we dealing with here in Hebrews? Is it a Christian concept of the unpardonable sin or is it a Jewish concept of the unpardonable sin? You have to go back to that period of time and try and restore an understanding in a proper way of what was actually written and has been in our Bibles for 2,000 years and everyone's neglected it.
No, it hasn't been there for 2,000 years.
Oh, in our Bible?
No. It was thrown together at some later stage.
At a later stage it was thrown together, yes. Point taken. I might add here at this juncture that the reference in Hebrews 6 to repentance from dead works, now I did ask earlier if what you all thought about this concept of dead works. Now that you know that it's got nothing to do with Christian, that is, post-Reformation, Catholic or Protestant ideology and doctrines, repentance from dead works, again, which dead works modern Christian authors normally take to mean those acts and activities that break the laws of God, actually is an expression that means nothing of the sort. Rather, the author of Hebrews is speaking of the sacrificial system of Israel's temple service. It has to be. It has to be. And I'll come back to this point in a second. All this notwithstanding, biblical scholars who are coming into a knowledge and acute awareness of first century Jewish thought form are advancing cutting-edge knowledge of the early Messianic movement and clarifying in their interpretation of New Testament texts the real substance of what was in the mind of the author or authors of the circular letter to the Hebrews. Consider the remarkable workmanship of Kenneth Vest's New Testament and Expanded Translation. This is how he translates Hebrews 6, 1 to 3. Kenneth Vest is probably next to Marvin Vincent, the greatest Greek scholar that's ever lived. And listen to how he interprets it. Knowing where it actually comes from, he adds in parentheses here and there his interpretation of what it means. See if this makes sense to you. Therefore, having put away once for all the beginning word of the Messiah, now he adds, the first testament in animal blood, that is, the Mosaic economy, let us be carried along to that which is complete, parenthesis, the New Testament in Jesus' blood, not again laying down a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of ablutions and of the imposition of hands, of a resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, parenthesis, doctrines of the Mosaic economy. And this we will do if only God permits. Suddenly, Hebrews takes on a deeper, more rich understanding and meaning. Kenneth Vest may interpret, as all scholars do, And let's face it, every time you open the Bible, we are interpreting what it means. Every time we read it, we are interpreting according to our educational understanding and our level of intellectual grasp.
That's it.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
And often we've got to reinterpret.
And we have to reinterpret. And what is this work all about, our ministry? Re-education.
Yeah. Mm.
That's what it's all about. Mm. So he may interpret, but at least he does so in parentheses. So he puts things in the text in brackets to show this is what it's meaning in his opinion. But I'll tell you what, I'll go along with it. One must understand that faith... Now think about this seriously. One must understand that faith, not repentance and not water baptism, is the sole basis which our Lord God Yehovah's current administration of grace is constructed. Yes, it's not constructed. Our faith is not constructed on repentance. It is not constructed on water baptism. Mm-hmm. They're both works of the flesh. Mm-hmm. Yes, even repentance. Of course, it's us working it. No, it's faith that is the basis, the foundation.
And that comes from God in the first
place. And it comes from God. Therefore, I have recently made the final decision to no longer baptize people. I don't care who it is that comes to me and says, I want to be baptized. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. Never, ever, 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 ever again. I decided to formally surrender that completely in recent months. In my personal view, water baptism is utterly irrelevant. I am with the Apostle Paul on this matter when he stated categorically that he was not sent to the Gentiles to baptize, but to evangelize. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Turn and have a look at this. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, or the tree of Christ, should be made of no effect. Yeah, absolutely. That's where I am. That's where I have come. I will not baptize anybody else. I don't care if they pay me money. I'm going to do it. Not that I ever would if they paid me money for it. It'd be a Simonite. If you desire to see in the list of the very first principles, steps to perfection for modern 21st century Christians, I would ask a simple question. Why is justification not mentioned? Because justification is one of our elemental, primary definite, absolute acknowledgements of foundational doctrine. If we don't understand justification, if we don't get what that's all about, we have lost our sense of bearing, our sense of where we're going and where we've been. Justification is a primary, foundational, elemental truth of Christian thought. Fact.
Just as if I've never sinned.
By faith again.
Yes. By faith again. In place of a work of repentance, which ushers forth in forgiveness, yes, repent and you'll be forgiven. Billy Graham says it all the time. Repent of your sins and you'll be forgiven. The word forgiven is an English word. It comes from a Greek word meaning pardon. But pardon is not what I want. Why is that? Because if I do the same thing again, I will lose the salvation that was given to me. That's what the word pardon means. Someone is given a pardon, but if you break the law again, you're gone. Like back to jail, if you've been in jail and you come out, you've been pardoned, and you go out and do the same thing, it's revoked. Justification isn't. Laura just said it then. Just as if I hadn't sinned. Justification. Instead of pardon, which can be immediately revoked if we sin, we possess faith. and justification which knows no apostasy. Look, we're heading into a dark world. We saw that the other day with Biden up there looking like Hitler. We're heading into a dark world. Pretty soon the mark of the beast is going to be implanted, made available. Not through Biden. Not through the World Economic Forum. Absolute rubbish. But a system is coming, and it's coming in the future. If you understand justification, you'll never fall away. It's impossible to fall away. Because once justified, you are absolutely set apart by God in a sanctified state.
Yeah.
You're his. Yeah. You'll never fall apart. Everyone will take the... It says in Revelation, it says everyone will take the mark except for those whose names are written in the book of life. It's interesting, isn't it? Except for those whose names are written in the book of life. So if you're not written in the book of life, you'll probably take the mark. But you know what? If you're justified, you can't take the mark. That's what God is saying. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying through John in the Revelation. Stop worrying about taking the mark. You won't take it. It's impossible to take the mark because that mark of God is already there, right there. And
yeah.
Absolutely.
Seal of the Holy Spirit.
Aren't you doubly blessed if you have faith without seeing him and if you believe in him?
That's right. Who you've never seen. That's exactly right. That's right. Absolutely. This salvation that we participate in is grace from first to last.
Yeah.
Professor Vest has hit the nail on the head with this groundbreaking grasp of what this circular letter was really all about. In closing, let me say this. In the face of Jewish apostasy from the Messianic Yeshua movement, as the Jewish Commonwealth watched the Roman invasion of Judea with increasing alarm, believing Jews were returning to the temple and the defunct Mosaic system, disdaining and refusing Yeshua as their Messiah and Lord and Saviour. They were largely spurning the Messiah who died for them in their angry decision to fight against entrenched Roman barbarity in an alliance and alignment with their carnal, Christ-rejecting brethren. We have had people in the INCF, not in this place, but recently in another premises, who left us to go back into Judaism up at Southport. They were not converted in the first place. You cannot turn around being converted and reject the Messiah because you've been justified. But if you go and do that, this explains what John says when they were not of us in the first place. They were not of us in the first place. I do believe that to be correct. So we shall examine the issues bringing about the so-called unpardonable sin in our next lecture and discover if this sin can be an issue in today's modern post-Judeo-Christian world. I hope it will be, as the Spirit guides and directs. Any questions on any of that before we break for coffee?
Great lecture.
I think there were questions while we were going through it.